For years, Americans have been infatuated with stories about hopelessness. Just take a glance at the most popular TV shows and movies in our country, and you will see over and over again these dark, dystopian, apocalyptic tales of hopelessness in a world gone mad. So whether it's The Handmaid's Tale on Hulu, or Black Mirror on Netflix, or Chernobyl on HBO, or The Walking Dead on AMC, or any number of other dystopian television shows and movies, these things are magnetizing for many Americans. Or at least they had been until 2020. It turns out that hopeless dystopian storylines aren't playing well this year. Just yesterday, the New York Post ran an article with the headline, "Dark Dystopian Shows Are Out as Americans Binge on Comfort TV." So columnist Jennifer Wright explains, "There was once a time, last year, when we were obsessed with apocalyptic TV. But now it's hard to watch any dark, futuristic television in the age of COVID. We don't need to look elsewhere for a world full of horrors. We can just turn on the news and watch its harrowing reports. And any fictional portrayals of an approaching Armageddon have become a big turnoff." So already in 2020, some dystopian shows that were hopeful to garner a large audience already have failed miserably, like season 3 of Westworld, season 2 of Altered Carbon, a new show called Brave New World, a Twilight Zone reboot. All these shows have tanked this year because Americans are kind of fed up with dystopia. Meanwhile, she writes about how Americans have turned to comfort TV. So we're watching hopeful shows instead of hopelessness. Or we're watching things like the Babysitter's Club reboot, or America's Got Talent, or The Masked Singer, or The Umbrella Academy, or lots of reruns of old predictable favorites like Friends, Seinfeld, Parks and Rec, and of course, The Office. It's gotten so bad that Hollywood creatives have taken notice. So a man named Chris Booker, who was the creative mastermind behind a wildly popular show called Black Mirror, it's won multiple Emmys. By the way, I've not seen it, don't know anything about it except it's dystopian, okay? This is not a recommendation. He's taking a pause before filming season 6, and here's why. He says, "I'm not sure if audience can stomach another season at the moment." So you don't have to be familiar with any of these television shows to learn something about human nature here. We can survive without hope for a little while, but we cannot thrive without hope. When life is comfortable and easy, we might find ourselves drawn to dystopian, apocalyptic stories, maybe as a way to escape our bland lives that don't seem too exciting. But they're not appealing when life feels dystopian. When that happens, we want to escape to what's comfortable, what's familiar, what's hopeful. But here's the question I want us to ask this morning. Are we turning to hope that lasts? Are we turning to hope that lasts? I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As was read earlier, we'll be getting started in verse 3. Peter the Apostle has written this letter to a group of Christians, mostly Gentile Christians, in a region called Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And the whole letter is written to instruct these believers how to live faithfully as exiles in a world that's not their home. We've learned that is true of all of us. We are exiles. Last week, in the first few verses of Peter's introduction, we learn how we came to be in exile. We were chosen by God. This morning, I want us to consider how we can thrive in exile. And that is that we can thrive by clinging to hope that lasts. We can thrive in exile by clinging to hope that lasts. I want to show you, with God's help this morning from our text, three characteristics of exile hope. What does exile hope look like? What does hope that lasts look like? Number one, exile hope is rooted in the past. It's rooted in the past. This is important because think about the ways many of us find hope. Not just as Americans, but many Christians think this way. We have hope for our country if our presidential candidate gets elected, if the right person gets confirmed to the Supreme Court, if the right laws get changed, if a vaccine is discovered, if the economy recovers. We have hope if those things happen. Or perhaps we have hope for our marriages, if our spouse will change. It's never us, by the way. It's always him or her. We have hope for our marriage if he or she will agree to counseling, if we can have children, if we can pay off our debt. And we have hope for our kids if they do well in school, if they get a scholarship, if they're a part of a vibrant youth group or children's ministry, or if they meet the one. We have hope for ourselves. If we meet the one, perhaps for some of us. If we lose weight. If we get a raise. If we graduate. If the biopsy comes back negative. We have hope for our church. If we can meet our budget. If our attendance can improve. If we can return to normal. Did you notice what unites all of those hopes? All of them are rooted in something that we hope will happen in the future. We can have hope if this happens. Just insert whatever that thing is for you. I can have hope if. Often, hope is rooted in the future. But the exile's hope is different. The exile's hope is rooted in the past. Look with me at verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he starts off, he's just overflowing with praise. That last passage, last two verses we discussed last week about God choosing and saving us, he's overflowing with praise. And then he continues, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this week, he's focusing on not the doctrine of election, but what we call the doctrine of regeneration, that we have been born again. He says, we have been born again to a living hope. What does it mean to be born again? I think to understand that, you need to understand what you and I are by nature. You need to understand who you were before you trusted Christ. You need to understand, perhaps if you're not a Christian in this room, who you are right now. So listen to Ephesians chapter 2. You've heard this before. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Notice what he says. He says, you are dead. See that? You're dead. But interestingly, he says, you are walking. You're walking after the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air. So we are, to stick with the apocalyptic genre, we are, before Christ, the walking dead, right? We're kind of like zombies. Now, if you don't know a lot about zombies, one author will help explain it. He says this: a zombie is a corpse that's active and moving. Zombies aren't resurrected or even resuscitated bodies. Even though their limbs are lurching and their jaws are snapping, these fictional creatures are dead. But zombies are far more morbid than mere moving corpses. Zombies feed on living flesh. They consume the living, and their appetite controls them. You'll never see a zombie slow down to soak in the beauty of a baseball game or stand in awe at the white cliffs of Dover. Zombies are death seeking life, but only succeeding in spreading death. They have neither the capacity nor the desire to trade their death for life. Worst of all, zombies are rotting away even as they're walking around. That is every single one of us spiritually apart from Christ. That's who we are. Dead men and women walking. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Unable to even desire life. That's the bad news, and it's pretty bad. The good news, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God breathes life into death. What Peter says in verse 3 is that God the Father has caused us to be born again. Or Jesus says in John 3, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let these words be a warning to you. You cannot, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You must be born again. There's no other way to see God's kingdom. It doesn't matter if you're faithful in church attendance, if you're a church member, if you're on a team, if you're serving, if you have a title, if you're kind, if you're in the military, if you're politically engaged. It doesn't matter. None of those things can cause you to be born again. Just like there was nothing you could do to cause yourself to be born. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So, for some of us, the question might be rattling around in our brains, why were we born again? Look at verse 3 in 1 Peter. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So perhaps for some of you, you've already begun making plans for that annual fall tradition, the family photo. Maybe you don't do that, but if you do, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you already got your appointment scheduled. You know kind of where you're going to do it or what you're going to wear. You're already thinking about it, or maybe, because I said that, now you're going to start thinking about it. And perhaps you go there and you've got your photographer there and you get your spot picked out. You've got your outfit that you're going to wear. And you say to that photographer, now listen, I want this picture to do me justice. Now, if that photographer is particularly bold, they might stare at you and say, dear sir, dear madam, you do not require justice. What you require is mercy. You need mercy. Isn't that what God has given us? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He does not look at the spiritual zombie and say, how cute. He says, I will have mercy on you. He's caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope through, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is shorthand for what we Christians call the gospel. Gospel is the good news that God is the holy creator who made the world and everything in it. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and as a result, the curse of sin spread to all of humanity. But God, in his great love, sent his Son, Jesus, the Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from death so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's what Peter means when he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason why God can show mercy to you, Christian, is because his justice and wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. He can show you mercy because Jesus got justice when your sins were applied to him. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can be born again today, not by working for it, but by simply believing. By calling out and saying, I believe this is true, and I turn from this life that's lived all about me to trust and follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, here's what I want you to understand. Our hope is linked. It's linked not to something that might happen in the future, but it's rooted in what has already been done in the past. We have hope in the present and for the future because of what God has already done. Your hope is as certain and secure as the tomb is empty. Your hope is rooted in the past. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you have hope. Hope that lasts, number two, is focused on the future. It's focused on the future. It's rooted in the past, but it is focused on the future. It does look ahead. So there's a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy and Linus are sitting in front of the TV set, and Lucy says to Linus, go get me a glass of water. You know, typical Lucy. And Linus looks surprised, and he says, well, why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me. And so Lucy says, on your 75th birthday, I will make you a cake. And the next strip, Linus is getting up, heading to the kitchen with a smile on his face, and he says, life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. Hope looks forward. It's not rooted in the future, but it does look forward to the future. I want you to notice in 1 Peter, two future promises for God's people that we cling to in hope. First is located in verse 4. He says, we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's the first promise. God is keeping an inheritance for us. Let's just break down some of the words in verse 4. We're born again to an inheritance. That's a deliberate word. Think about inheritances. You don't work for an inheritance. What do? You receive it. Your ancestors worked. They worked hard. They saved. They scrimped. They sacrificed. They stockpiled. And then when they die, their gifts are applied to you. That's an inheritance. And Peter is saying, that's what we've got. Through the death of Christ, we have all of his benefits, all of his work, all of his efforts applied to us. An inheritance in the future. It's coming, Christian. It's for you. And then he says it's imperishable. Our power went out last week for about 50 hours. And when that happens, you realize that much of what we keep in our fridges and freezers is quite perishable. It's not good to eat after so long. But this inheritance in heaven, it's imperishable, he says. This is an inheritance that cannot be touched by death. It's imperishable. And then he says, it's an inheritance that is undefiled. So imagine that you receive a phone call this afternoon from an attorney who tells you that you are a beneficiary of a massive inheritance from Jeffrey Epstein's estate. That would be a defiled inheritance, wouldn't it? Money stockpiled through sin and evil, would it be a defiled inheritance? You would feel guilty splurging on that inheritance. But notice the inheritance that we've been given. He says it's undefiled. It's not tainted by evil, guilt, and shame. It's perfect. That's what's waiting for us in heaven. It's also unfading. It's not affected by the ravages of time. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." You, Christian, have an inheritance that is unfading. You ever gone back and looked at some of the things that you used to love 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Maybe that couch that was once so beautiful in your living room is now a mess? Or that rug that you spent so much money on because it was so perfect, you're now ready to throw out? All these things that we stockpile for ourselves that fade away. This is an unfading inheritance. Now, I want us to think about this for a second. Peter's inheritance that he's describing is really comforting and has been comforting to Christians throughout the world and throughout church history. Throughout the world, throughout the history of the church, Christians have been forced to forfeit some sort of earthly inheritance in order to follow Jesus. Just a few weeks ago, news came out of China that the government was threatening to withhold financial aid from Christians who would not renounce their faith. So a Christian widow in Huiwei City started receiving a minimum living allowance from the government 4 years ago. But in early April, a village official ordered her to sign a statement renouncing her faith in Jesus and destroying all Christian symbols in her home. And because she refused, her government assistance was revoked. Government cited increased economic strain because of COVID-19. Or in Changshu City, an elderly woman had her minimum living allowance canceled on April 14th, because government officials found a cross image posted on her front door. That has been a normal type of experience for Christians throughout the world and throughout church history. Can you imagine how this promise would speak to them? An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, cannot be taken away. How is it then that many of us can yawn at the promise of an inheritance? Now, I didn't see anybody yawning. Your masks are all covering your mouths. But I know my heart and yours to some degree because I know my own. And I know that the promise of an inheritance there loses a little bit of its luster when we stockpile an inheritance here. It's true, isn't it? We have an inheritance there. That is meant to propel us for giving and generosity and selflessness here. We don't need to have the best car here because we have an inheritance there. We don't need to have the biggest 401k here because we have an inheritance there. We can sacrifice that better job that pulls me away from my church family here because I know I have an inheritance there. Christian, rejoice in the future promise that God is keeping an inheritance for us. I would imagine that there's some in this room that hear that promise And it leads not to great expectation, but to great anxiety. What if I mess this up? I know for some of you in this room, your greatest fear is on the final day hearing those dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's terrifying. If that's you, Christian, there's another promise to cling to. Not only is God keeping an inheritance for us, he is keeping us for an inheritance. Look at verse 5. Who, by God's power, he's talking about us, we who are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded, he says. That word guarded is used to apply to a military force being deployed to protect a city or a nation or a kingdom. And he says, God is guarding you, Christian. For what? For a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. There is coming a day at the last time when we will be delivered, rescued, saved from this present darkness. And Peter is saying, God promises, future promise, to protect you, to guard you until that day. But notice how we're being guarded. He says, guarded through faith. We are guarded through faith. There's two types of Christians in this room right now. There's comfortable Christians and afflicted Christians. The comfortable Christians think that it doesn't really matter how I live today. It's not really that big of a deal. It's going to work out in the end. God's got this. I'm going to be okay. The afflicted Christians, you're terrified. You're up at night wondering if Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to you. So this verse has something to say to both groups of people. To the comfortable Christians, you are guarded through faith. You must persevere. You must keep believing. You cannot fall away. You cannot stop believing. You cannot stop persevering. You cannot pull back. You must keep believing. There will not be on Judgment Day someone that is guarded apart from faith. You must be guarded through faith. You must keep believing. Which means that your life matters today. Which means that it matters if you lean in to the church, lean into God's word, or pull away. It matters. Just a couple of weeks ago, Barna Group released a report suggesting that among Christians, Bible engagement has fallen by 6 or 7% in the midst of this pandemic. I would imagine that that's not true for cable news. I think cable news is having the year of their lives in 2020. I wonder for us as Christians, if you could look at your intake over the last 6 months, has your Bible intake decreased while your media intake has increased? Shouldn't it be the reverse? You must persevere, Christian. You must continue. You must not give up. To the afflicted Christians, I want you to notice how we're going to persevere. Look again at the verse. He says, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith. How does God guard us with his power? Here's what he does. God guards your faith. Christian, God keeps your faith from failing. You will not fall away because he will sustain you. As the song says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. So exiles find hope as we focus on the future. It's right for you to look to an inheritance kept in heaven for you, and it's right for you to trust that God is keeping you for an inheritance. We are meant to find strength in the present as we look to the future. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity: a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. You've heard the old expression, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think the reality is, for most of us, we are so earthly minded, we are no heavenly good. Let us sustain our hope that lasts by focusing on the future and what is promised to us. Finally, hope that lasts, an exile's hope, is joyful in the present. It's joyful in the present. Peter, beginning of verse 6, mentions two difficulties that threaten your joy, that threaten your hope. The first is suffering. He wants you to know you can rejoice even when you're suffering. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In those two verses, we learn a wealth of truth about suffering and trials. We learn there that trials are various. You see that? You've been grieved by various trials, he says. Not all trials look the same. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a marriage that's grown cold. A baby that won't sleep at night. A pink slip at work. A temptation that continues to beat you down. An unmet desire for a spouse. A social awkwardness that makes it difficult for you to connect with people. Loneliness. Infertility. Divorce. Anxiety. Depression. Lust. Cancer. Addiction. Unemployment. Feelings of shame related to past sins. Persecution. We go on and on. Peter says our trials are various. By the way, it's not necessarily helpful to pick yourself up by your bootstraps by saying, well, at least I'm not going through what he or she is going through. God looks at your trials, and every one of your tears matters to him. Trials are various. We also notice that trials are painful, aren't they? He says, you have been grieved by various trials. This might seem obvious, but suffering hurts. And Christians shouldn't be pie-in-the-sky sorts of people that act as if pain isn't painful. It is. It's okay sometimes to grieve. It's okay to cry. It's okay to admit that you're hurting. If we learned anything through our study in Lamentations, I hope we learned that it's okay to be grieved by trials. But let us be the people that take our pains to the Lord. He also teaches us that trials are temporary. You see that? They've been grieved for a little while. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What about this? What if you live 80 years with chronic, unbearable pain? Maybe for some of you, that's your experience. That's your reality. What would Paul, what would Peter say to you? He would say that 80 years of pain are temporary. What? Temporary? Compared to what awaits you, Christian. 80 years of pain are like nothing compared to the joys that await us in heaven. So we hope, even in the midst of temporary pain and trials. He teaches us that trials are refining. Like the refiner's fire that purifies gold, revealing its impurities, so too are our trials removing the impurities from us. That's his point in verse 7. I believe one of the things that God is doing to the church in 2020 is slowly removing all the impurities that distract us from him. Think about all the things we've lost this year. Movie theaters, football, baseball. I don't care about any of that stuff. Hugs, handshakes, some of you pews. All the things we've lost, and that barely scratches the surface. Just the ability to be able to see faces unencumbered by these. I tell you something right now. I'm getting this weird effect as I'm preaching where I can just see your eyes and they all look crazy to me. Just your eyes just looks weird. It's weird. Just all these things that we've lost. Why? So that God can remove impurities from us so that we will look more like Christ. Does it hurt? Yes. If the gold could speak in the middle of the fire, he would say, ouch. And so too does the refining fire hurt God's people. But it's for a purpose so that we would come forth pure as gold. So we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Peter also wants us to know that we can rejoice even when we can't see. One of my favorite definitions of faith comes from Sally Lloyd-Jones in her children's book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. She retells the story of Abraham believing God when God says, look up at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And here's how she describes Abraham's faith. She says, Abraham trusted what God said more than what his eyes could see. That's Peter's point in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's hope that lasts. You know, it hurts sometimes that we can't see him, doesn't it? We want to see. How much would our doubts be helped if we could see him? You remember Thomas? He said, I will not believe until I see. And Jesus says to Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. He was talking about you. He was talking about me. It's hard sometimes when we can't see and when the world seems to fall apart and we can't see how all of this is going to work together for good. We believe anyways, even when we can't see. That's hope that lasts. One example of exile hope can be found in our black brothers and sisters who suffered as slaves in America. In his book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark writes this. Many times their white masters, often the very ones who introduced these Africans to the Bible, hindered them from full fellowship in the body. On Sundays, blacks might be forced to work, or if they were given rest, not permitted to worship in the white churches. Meanwhile, some slave owners also forbade them from meeting alone. As a result, many of these believers resorted to clandestine gatherings for fellowship, preaching and singing. They held secret church services anywhere they could get away from the watchful eye of masters, meeting in swamps, gullies, abandoned cabins, thickets, or ravines that came to be known as hush harbors. In order to remain hidden, they would whisper as they prayed. No microphones. They would sing behind damp quilts. Maybe like you sing behind a face mask. They would preach over vessels of water to drown out the noise. They did this ready to suffer for Christ's name. They knew that those who were caught could expect many lashings. Masters often didn't tolerate disobedience or insurrection. So Charlotte Martin, who herself was a former slave, recounted how her oldest brother was once caught stealing away to a secret worship gathering, and he was whipped to death for doing so. But these dangers didn't quench their spirit or stifle their singing. If anything, their tortuous environment gave rise to spiritual songs of lively hope. Peter Randolph, in his autobiography, talked about these underground worship services and how they were an outlet for joy in suffering and the hope of glory. He said they would wander off their plantations, they would assemble in a secure, secret location. And once everyone arrived, they would ask each other, how are you doing? How's it going? How's your week been? How are things going? And then there would be preaching, prayer, and singing. And before they left, they would remind themselves, thank God I shall not live here always. Is that not our hope, Christian? Thank God we shall not live here always. We have a living hope that's rooted in the past, focused on the future, and joyful in the present. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for living hope, that you have caused us to be born again according to your great mercy. God, we pray that we would live joyfully in the midst of our present sufferings. Even though we're grieved by various trials, may we rejoice, knowing that you are keeping an inheritance for us and keeping us for an inheritance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing?